easy part of the journey into Revelation is over. So hold on to your seat belts as we begin, if not exactly a mystery tour, certainly a continuation of a journey into the mysteries which are contained in Revelation chapter 6, right through to chapter 22 and the end. And as I invite you to open your Bibles at chapter 6, let me remind you that the guide for this tour is none other than the Holy Spirit Himself, who has been promised to guide us into all the truth of these mysteries in Revelation. And surely the Holy Spirit is guiding us tonight in chapter 6, 7, and 8 to consider one of the chief theological questions that has ever been raised by human beings. And I want to put it in the words of Annie Dillard. Annie Dillard is an American Christian writer who puts things in, well, a fresh way. And she takes what she considers to be the chief theological question, which is asked by multitudes around and by many people in the parish, our community. And coming from the country of Uncle Sam, she asks the question this way: what in the Sam Hill is going on here anyway? What is going on in this world of evil? Now, I've heard that question or similar ones raised by many people in our parish and community, and I'm sure you've heard it raised. And probably you've asked it, and probably I've asked it at some time in our lives: what's going on? And the answer is given in Revelation 6, 7, and 8. And it's Christ who provides the answer, as He, that's the ruler on the throne and the Lord of the church, chapters 1 to 5, is the one who, chapter 6, verse 1, opens the book of history and destiny and tells us what's going on. And Jesus Christ preaches a 7-point sermon in order to help us understand what's going on. And we have the seven seals here, and next week there'll be another 7-point sermon about the history of the world as we look at the seven trumpets. And it seems to me that both sermons have a similar arrangement. So let me tell you how we're going to treat this sermon of Christ tonight. We're going to look firstly at the first four seals being opened, the first 4 points. And then we're going to look at seals 5 and 6, which are opened, points 5 and 6 of the sermon. And then there's an interval in chapter 7, a chance for us to stretch our legs. Not literally, I mean, because if you go out the door, you might not come back in again. And that would be a pity, because you'd miss the most important point, which is in connection with the opening of the seventh seal, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. So it's 4-2-1 with an interval thrown in. So let's start then with the opening of the first four seals in verses 1 to 8. And as the seals are opened, the horses are revealed. These four horses, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, says they have been called, and they've been painted and depicted by many artists down the years of history. Now, what do the horses stand for compared with, say, oxen and donkeys and other animals in the first century? Well, let me try and answer that question by asking you, what would tanks stand for in comparison with Land Rovers or Mercedes-Benzes And the answer is, obviously, they stand for war. Well, oxen were for farming and donkeys were for transportation. But horses in the first century were for war. They symbolized war. And I take it that the first truth that Christ is bringing before us to help us to try and understand what's going on in this world in the opening of these seals of this book of history is to tell us that the human world is at war. To be human is to be at war. Now, remember that Jesus has said this very thing in the Gospels when he was describing the events leading up to his return to earth in Mark chapter 13. He describes some of the signs and the characteristics for the whole of the age leading up to the climax and conclusion of history when he returns in power and glory. And one of these signs is that the age, the whole age, will be characterized by, you remember, wars and rumors of wars. Perhaps wars in the widest possible understanding, international, civil, economic, and personal conflicts. So what characterizes this warring world? Well, the four different horses spell out for us the various features. First of all, there is the white horse, verse 2. And some have taken this to be a symbol of Christ himself. And principally because in chapter 19 there's a similar picture of a rider on a white horse, and undoubtedly that is a picture of Christ as he returns to wind up history. But there are differences in that description in chapter 19 from the one given in chapter 6, as well as similarities. And I therefore conclude that far from this picture here being a symbol of Christ, it is a symbol actually of the Antichrist imitating the real thing with evil powers. John's theme and thrust is very different in chapter 6 from chapter 19. So the truth that I take from the white horse is that Antichrist is behind war. That's to say, there is a supernatural, personalized power of evil behind conflict and strife and even arguments. Bitter arguments within the church. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, said Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus. When there are bitter quarrels within a church, it's not a question of a clash of personalities. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, says Paul. We're contending against principalities and powers, and the world rulers of this present darkness. So the Antichrist, the devil, spiritual evil, personalized evil is behind war. There's the white horse. But that's followed by the red horse in verses 3 to 4, reminding us, surely, that war brings slaughter. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. So it's very fitting the next Sunday we wear red poppies on Remembrance Sunday. Many pacifists are asking us to do away with red poppies and replace them with white poppies. But that would be to forget the red horse in Revelation chapter 6 and what it symbolizes. Because red symbolizes bloodshed and slaughter experienced in war. And there's terrible war and terrible slaughter in the course of history. There has been a tendency over history at certain times to glamorize war and even to romanticize it. If you saw the serialization on BBC television a number of years ago of Lewis Grassic Gibbon's Sunset Song, which is set in the Mearns near Lawrence Kirk, where Ronnie Gall, one of our former assistants ministers, if you saw the serialization of that story, you'll remember that just before the First World War broke out, the youngsters were queuing up to join up even cheating and lying on their ages, and all for the glory of taking part in war. What a difference when they returned, if they returned, traumatized by the savage slaughter and the awful carnage that is war. War brings slaughter, and the red horses then followed by the black horse, verses 5 and 6, reminding us that war brings famine. Now we know that drought brings famine as well, but in this world in which we are living, famine is a consequence of conflict throughout the earth. You see, the Creator has provided sufficient resources for everybody on planet Earth. But what has happened over history is that a tiny fraction of the nations have enjoyed a huge proportion of the food, with a consequence that the poor people of the world are left with a quart of wheat, verse 6, and 3 quarts of barley. That's to say, starvation rations, according to the first century calculations. And while this is going on, the rich nations have followed a program and a policy of protecting their luxuries and virtually saying, verse 6, do not damage our oil and our wine. War brings famine. And the black horse is followed by the pale horse, verses 7 and 8, and its rider was named Death. And so I suppose we might say this is a picture of death warmed up. And war brings epidemics and pestilences and plagues. The bubonic plague killed thousands and thousands of people in yesteryear. The AIDS plague today is killing millions of people, and perhaps in some of our tomorrows there might be a smallpox plague if Al-Qaeda, not to mention Saddam Hussein, have their way. Even in the streets of Jerusalem in these weeks, they are selling smallpox masks wholesale because of what they believe is going to be the inevitable attack. So the spiritual powers of evil are behind war, and war brings slaughter and famine and plagues. And this is the world in which we live. This is the world of which we are part. The human world is at war. And it's not just a world of conflicts between the nations, because war can break out at times within family circles. And war can rage and battle away within our souls at times. You remember the words of the Apostle James in chapter 4 and verse 1? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. To be human is to be at war. War is the human condition. Now the Bible is very realistic, isn't it? And Christ is full of realism. And the followers of Christ should be full of realism as well. And the one thing we mustn't do is to be diverted into some kind of Christian escapism in our world. That's to say, retreating somehow into a Christian ghetto of piety and closing the door and singing merely happy songs and telling optimistic stories and pretending that everything is beautiful. Because it's not. The human world is at war. That's what's going on. There's the first thing, and the first four seals. Then the opening of seals 5 and 6 in verses 9 to 17. What's going on? Not only is the human world at war, but the Christian church is under persecution. As John was writing the book of Revelation, there were many, many Christians being martyred under the pogrom of the Emperor Nero and the emperors that followed him. And John sees this, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So right from the beginning, there was persecution for the Christian church, and this has been the case all the way through the ages of church history until the present day in which we're living, and perhaps especially in the present days in which we're living. Come along to the church on Sunday the 17th of November at 3 o'clock in the afternoon if you want evidence that in the world today many of our brothers and sisters are suffering terribly for their faith. And it's very humbling and challenging. I hope that I might want to live for Jesus. But the great question that this poses me is, would I die for Jesus if I was pinned against the wall and called to recant my faith on pain of death? I subscribe to Christian magazine Evangelicals Now, and each month there is a page entitled The World in Brief, which sets out some examples and evidences of persecution of Christians in the world today. And this is the November issue in my hand, and I notice that for the first time for a long, long time, there's not one page, but two pages, in fact, almost three pages, devoted to this issue. China. The voice of the martyrs has learned that 10 leaders of the South China Church have received prison sentences from 3 to 8 years for starting an unregistered children's Sunday school. Vietnam. At least 18 Christians have been arrested in Vietnam in the last month. Sudan. The ongoing persecution of Christians is likely to increase as humanitarian aid workers are evacuated and the daily aid flights from Kenya come to a halt. Pakistan. A leading Pakistani Christian has warned that an attack on Iraq by America could cause a severe increase in persecution for Christians in Pakistan. Colombia. Human rights workers in Colombia have documented an alarming increase in assassinations of evangelical pastors and lay leaders in recent weeks. And so on. India, Mexico, Nigeria, Iran, Angola. And then there's a whole article almost devoted to the destruction of an evangelical medical center in the northeast corner of the Congo. And 1,200 people killed and 700 patients and nurses and doctors fleeing for their lives in the bush. The Christian church is under persecution. And Christians under persecution ask the burning question. The question that's raised in verse 10, and the question is, how long? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until this ends? And the answer is given in the opening of the sixth seal. And the answer that's given is, this will only go on until the end. That's to say, there is an end, there is a terminus. There is a conclusion and a finale. And according to the perspective of the book of Revelation, the end comes soon. The last words of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, replies the church. Coming soon. And as the sixth seal is opened, we see the certainty of this end of history and the ushering in of this day of judgment. And the picture that's described for us here is of all categories of human beings finding no place to hide. Notice in verse 15 there are seven categories listed, and seven is the special number in the book of Revelation, which speaks of universal categories, all categories. There's no hiding place for anyone. Now, in the course of human history, sinful human beings have always tried to play hide and seek with God. Do you remember the very first game of hide and seek that was played out and recorded in the Bible, and where it took place? Took place in a garden, didn't it? And a garden's a great place to hide if somebody's looking for you. I remember when I was a child, my grandfather's garden was about the nearest thing to paradise that I'd ever experienced. It was a massive garden and a great place to play hide and seek, and I used to play it a lot. And when I played hide and seek, nobody would find me because there were innumerable nooks and crannies around. And I think human beings imagine that they'll always be able to hide from God. But the opening of the sixth seal tells us there is a day coming when this will be absolutely and utterly and completely impossible. There'll be no escape then. When the end comes. And you ask, well, when is the end coming? And we are given here some signs, some familiar signs in verses 12 to 14. I say familiar because Jesus has given them already in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 13, he speaks of these signs of things happening. Great earthquakes, the sun turning black, the whole moon turning blood red, and the stars in the sky falling to earth, and so on. What are known as great cosmic signs. And you ask, well, does this mean that it's literally going to happen and the very heavens are going to shake and the total eclipse of the sun will be, as it were, put into the shade, if you excuse the pun, in all the dramatic things that happen in the heavens? Well, perhaps this will be the case, but I rather think that this language borrowed from the Old Testament is meant to indicate that there's going to be some tremendous military and economic and political upheavals in the world, which will be a prelude to the end and the coming again of Christ. Such things perhaps as an escalation of the Arab-Jew conflict, or perhaps some worldwide financial crash, some stock exchange crash, or some massive oil embargo in the Middle East. Or perhaps an internal Islamic civil war. Or nuclear blasts in Pakistan and North Korea. But in that day, these things being a prelude to that day, and that day when it happens, there will be no escape. Now, what's the application to our lives tonight? Well, Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 7, when you hear these things, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. And we're not to be alarmed as we keep the end and the goal and the terminus in view. And as we do that, we put things into perspective. Perhaps you remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 72. When he was thinking about the evil world around him and how evil and wicked men were prospering. And he was getting very angry and upset and enraged by this. And he said this, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me till I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood their end. And he saw something of the terrible, unspeakable end of those who will call upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Now, if we really believe in a day of judgment and a day of wrath And this end, for many people we know, beside whom we live and beside whom we work, and surely this will stir up within us a spirit of compassion and pity and prayerfulness and concern. What's going on? The human world is at war. The Christian church is under persecution. But it's only until the end comes. And the end is coming soon. And so the curtain falls down after the sixth seal is opened. And there's an interlude in chapter 7. Now, if you go to the theatre or a concert or a show, invariably there's an interval halfway through, and the interval is often provided as a time of relaxation. We talk about going to the restrooms, as they say. It's a time for standing up, a time for chatting together over some of the things that have been heard and perhaps trying to answer some of the questions that have been raised. And you know, in a strange way, it seems to me that this interlude in chapter 7 provides some kind of time of relaxation from the tension that has been built up in chapter 6. And in particular, there is an answer given to a question that is raised as the curtain falls down at the end of chapter 6. You can see the question right at the end of the chapter. The question is this: who can stand? Now that's a very important question. In this frightening, evil world of wars and persecution, who can stand? And the answer is given in chapter 7. And the answer is true believers. For John sees, on the one hand, a numbered company, verses 1 to 8, 144,000. And then he sees an innumerable company, verses 9 to 17. I saw a company that no one could count. And the two companies are one and the same. They represent the church of true believers seen from two different points of view. There's the church on earth and the church in heaven. The church militant down below, as it's called, and the church triumphant up there. There's the church elect, the Lord knows those who are his, and the church universal, gathered from all nationalities and all categories. But it's one and the same church of true believers. The first company are sealed. The mark of ownership, the seal of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 verse 13. The second company are marked by white robes, the mark of victory. You see, they've come out of the tribulation, which is living in this hostile, angry world, and they've made it. They've got there. They've reached heaven. And for them there is triumph and victory from now on, and we are given a beautiful picture of heaven in these verses. Let me just read again verse 16 and 17. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Kleenex tissues will be redundant in heaven as the Lord with his heavenly hanky comes to his children, just as we do with our children at times. Our tearful children, we say, now come on, come on, don't cry, don't cry, it's all right, it's over, give me a smile. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who will stand in this frightening world? And the answer is true believers. He who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, I had an awful thought about this one night this week when I was returning from visiting. As I thought of the scores and scores and scores and scores of people who have passed through the inquirer's classes over all these years, and made a credible profession and joined the church and engaged in Christian service, some of them notably and for years. As I thought of many of them, they've drifted. Many, many of them are not standing today. They're not standing up for Christ. What are they doing? Well, I guess they're sitting down. And I thought to myself, if this is what happens in a society of toleration, what would happen in a society of persecution? And then I thought, well, perhaps people stand the more in times of persecution than in times of ease. And then I thought, if that's true, perhaps the greatest enemy that we are facing in the Christian church is not hardship, but worldliness. Who will stand? Well, it's those who show the grace of perseverance. Jesus says, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." So there's the interlude over, the question answered. And on now to the last point in Christ's sermon and the opening of the seventh seal. Four seals together, then two together, the interlude, and then the last seal. Chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The world's a noisy place. I'm certainly experiencing that just now outside. But you know, I was thinking about that in connection with myself moving from place to place in order to find quietness and rest to hear God and to prepare a sermon. I used to go down to the vestry in Moody's Burn Hall for a bit of quiet, but, well. And then I used to go to, wait for it, the ladies' cloakroom in Cryston Hall along the road. And well. And then, of course, I've used the vestry for a long time through there. But they've taken down one of my doors now, and they're going to knock down one of the walls. So it's back to the manse, and even there there's a problem. If I choose a room facing this side, the noise is absolutely deafening from the car park. And this week, if I went to a room the other side, the noise was even worse from the roadworks down the back of the hill. So I say to myself, oh, for the wings of a dove to fly away and be at rest and prepare my sermon. The world is a noisy place. A noisy place in chapter 6, isn't it? And even heaven is quite noisy in chapter 7. And God apparently needs some peace and quiet, and so he calls for silence. And why is that? Well, so that he can listen to our prayers. It's as though God says to the angels and the archangels and the hosts of heaven and the spirits of just men made perfect, "Shh! I want to listen to my people praying. I want to hear their sighs and groans and cries as they speak to me." There was silence in heaven. "Hush, hush, whisper who dares," Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. And the point here, and I take it that this is the most important point in Christ's sermon because of the interlude, the tension, the drama, the preparation. The point is this. Our prayers are the master powers in history. That seems to be the point, isn't it? Our prayers are taken up into heaven and taken up into the very presence of God, and then they're hurled down onto earth with thunder and lightning and fire. What Eugene Peterson calls reversed thunder. Our prayers are reversed thunder. It's perhaps appropriate tonight to come to a close by quoting from Professor Tom Torrance, whose son Ian Torrance was elected to be moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland for next year. And that's a real answer to prayer, given the other candidates who are unsure, I tell you. And Professor Thomas Torrance, in his excellent book on Revelation, says this. Now, I know it's not easy to listen to quotations. It isn't easy. But I ask you to listen carefully to these marvelous words about this verse in Revelation 8. What is it that we see? What are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God. And that means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. So the real aggressor is the man or the woman who prays in the name of God. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. Well, some in the church in the past have understood the power when John Knox went up his stairs in his little house in the Royal Mile in Edinburgh and went up to his attic room and he got down on his knees and he cried, God, give me Scotland or I die. It was the greatest thing that was happening in the whole of the 16th century Reformation. Mary, Queen of Scots, you know, was said to have feared the prayers of John Knox more than 100 armies. Would the church today, would we today believe in the power of prayer? But prayer fits awkwardly into a busy life, says Margaret Killingray. The very word prayer resonates with slowing down, sitting still, being alone, shutting our eyes. It doesn't fit with quick responses and one-line emails, with crowded trains, demanding children, fussing colleagues. Prayer ends up swept into hasty, getting up and sleepy last before light out times. Would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer according to that described in Revelation 8. We in the ministry team, from time to time, devote sessions to prayer for this congregation. And I think that more and more we are believing that God is putting a burden upon us to ask Him to raise up intercessors in this congregation. We thank God for all the praying people in this congregation, without whom the work would disintegrate, quite frankly. But something more needs to be done in these critical days in which we're living. And David and Alistair and I are meeting together to plead with God to raise up a deeper intercessory spirit in our congregation. Raise up new intercessors, perhaps young people converted to Christ and knowing the Lord. And the greatest thing that we can pray for you is that you become holy men and women of God who pray to God, believing that prayer in God's hand moves history, changes lives, alters destiny. Praying that people will feel the burden for this parish and be willing to take up as a covenant over this winter to pray for the streets of this parish, week by week, week by week, week by week, weeping for these streets and these homes and houses and people, believing that this is the power that ascends up to heaven and in the counsels of God is then hurled down to earth with blessing and effect and answers and changing the course of history. If not the world's history, our parish's history, our congregation's history. So what's going on? The human world is at war, the Christian church is under persecution, but our prayers are the master powers. This is God's word to us tonight. May he bless us as we receive it, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and awesome God, we humble our hearts in your presence and speak with you now, for you have been speaking with us. Whenever your word is opened and taught and the Spirit is present, we are hearing your voice. And we ask, O God, that we might not deafen our ears to what you're saying to us tonight. We pray that as you continue to reveal the big picture to us, we might be given a sense of proportion and perspective, and be enabled and empowered to be your servants in these dark and difficult days. Give to us the spirit of endurance and the grace of perseverance, we pray, that we might not be alarmed and shifted from our moorings, but stand up for Christ and his everlasting gospel. We pray, Lord, that you might hear our petitions and make us men and women of prayer, and those who deal with God and ask great things of a great sovereign. Hear us, Lord, in heaven, your dwelling place on high. For we ask this in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son and our adorable Savior. Amen.